I would like to ask you, if you would, to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 6. If all goes according to plan this morning, well, maybe I better start that a different way. There's a steel rail underneath both sides of your chair. You might want to get a hold of that and hang on, because I'm going to tell you something this morning. We're going to cover verses 46 through 49. Hang on. And Lord willing, next week we'll start chapter 7. So, because we're going to bite off such a big chunk to chew, I want to read through it. It's not an unfamiliar passage by any stretch. But in Luke chapter 6, Jesus is winding up his Sermon on the Mount. And he says in verse 46, "And why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts upon them, I will show you whom he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation upon the rock. And when a flood arose, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house upon the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great." At least three times this week, I've seen the same news footage on the television of the impact of the floods that are covering the Midwest at this point. And on this particular blurb of information, there was a picture of a large house that had been built upon a rise in the ground that had caused the swift-flowing rivers of waters of the flood to turn as it came to that rise. That's the way it always works. Water seeks its own level, so when it comes to something higher, it turns. But the weight of water is very great. So as the river of the floodwaters turned, it chewed away at the dirt of the restricting bank until it had actually eaten away half of the earth under which the house was built. And apparently some cameramen knew what was going to happen because they had their camera trained on this event. And when the point was reached that the river had chewed away all of the dirt under half the house, the cameras caught one of the most graphic illustrations of Jesus' words in Luke 6 that we're ever liable to see. The house literally ripped in half, and half of the structure was washed downstream, leaving a total ruin behind. Half of a house sitting there, ripped open, boards and all kinds of stuff. It was a total ruin. And I'm pretty sure of two things. I'm pretty sure that the house had been built up to code. They'd followed the rules. And I'm pretty sure that those who owned the house at last recognized how great is the ruin of ignoring ancient wisdom. And this morning we're going to wind up our studies of Jesus' Sermon on the Mountain by looking at what he decided to say at the conclusion. Now, I'm like everybody else that I know. We prefer the positive themes. We'd rather say something nice and warm and fuzzy. And I've pondered why Jesus would wind up this message the way he did. But he started it in verse 46. "And why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say?" And then he went into his illustration of what happens when people don't do what he says. And so this morning what I want to do is I want us to think about at least a couple of the issues that are involved in the question and in the illustration and in the declaration at the end of verse 49. The ruin of that house was great. The first thing that I want us to think about is the problem that we have with a background to this and everything else that Jesus had to say, and that background is the reality of absolute truth. Most of us in Bible teaching churches already subscribe to the idea of absolute truth, But that doesn't mean that we've slain all of the problems that come our way. Because the issue of reality and absolute truth is complicated. Reality contains a vast myriad of details that very often allow a great number of variations in the results that may result from any given particular action. I mean, when you have a universe that's made up of atoms and molecules and nuclei and electrons bouncing around and protons and whatever else the scientists have been able to come up with, dark matter and all that, and you have a universe that starts off with elements that tiny, at least from our perspective, and then it runs out to beyond imagination in terms of size and distance. I mean, space is out there. It's not infinite, but it sure looks like it from here. And when you have that kind of a spread in terms of the physical creation by itself, it means that on any given minute, with any particular action in a cause and effect universe where action creates reaction, the myriad of possibilities and the details simply mean that lots and lots and lots of times the results that come, we didn't anticipate them. We thought that if I did this, that would happen. And that means that it's very difficult for us to make particular predictions in our world. That's one of the most amazing things about biblical prophetic utterance, is that it's absolutely amazing that you could have a statement made and 1,000 years later have a fulfillment of it that was so accurate that it just blows people's minds. If you just read Psalm 22, which is a prophetic statement about the crucifixion of the Christ, it says very particular things like they pierced my hands and my feet. It says things like they cast lots over my garments, that my bones were sticking out, and that people were going by and shooting out the lip and making all kinds of mocking comments. That utterance was made hundreds of years before the fulfillment. And even while Jesus was hanging on the cross, because he knew that the people could see the fulfillment of Psalm 22 if they were aware of it, cried out the opening verse of the psalm. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? It'd be like me screaming out, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. I mean, anybody that ever learned that song would immediately, their minds would go straight there. But the point that I want to make out of that is that the prophecy, the prediction, is very difficult in a universe with so many variables. And yet God has made it his apologetic that you will know that I am true if you examine what I say at the beginning and compare it to what happens down the road. But what I want to say in relation to that is that because of the variation in expectation of results coming off of certain choices, I mean, people run into this all the time. They'll tell you, I thought when I did this that this would happen. And especially if that comes out in their relationship, however it is, with God. Because they'll say things like, well, I didn't expect that this would happen when I did that. What's God doing to me? And all that is a statement of confusion about expectations. And the confusion arises from the fact that in a creation such as the one we live in, the details are so vast that expecting anything in particular is very difficult. And that also creates a real major problem, and that is that sometimes the statements of the truth, especially biblical statements, seem to be lies simply because in the limited grasp of the observers in a very complex universe, expectation possibilities are locked in, and when the expectation is not met, the statement is declared to have been a lie, rather than the expectation being off. I mean, when Jesus came into the world in the first century, he did a lot of things that fit, but there were certain things that didn't. And because of the religious establishment's expectation of a conquering Messiah, when he would not take up the rebellion against Rome and use his almighty, omnipotent power against the forces of enslavement over Israel, they said he's not the Christ. He didn't fit their expectation mold. They were a little bit more on track than we are in the sense that they wouldn't question whether the biblical statement was true. They would just question the fulfillment, quote unquote, and say it's not valid. We have drifted a long ways in 2,000 years from that, where we just don't have any problem with saying, well, that's just not true. Because he said this, and this happened, and that makes this a lie. Well, that depends. So one of the things I want us to think about in this issue of Jesus' statements in verse 46 through 49, because he meant it. He meant it. The ruin of that house is very great. But you can't get people to believe that. Why not? Well, because they do this and they get that and they say, see, it's no ruin. So because reality contains this enormous amount of details, you have to be really careful in terms of what your particular expectations are. Secondly, reality also makes a significantly great impression over time, so that things can be described in general terms that are easily then recognizable as truth. The law of gravity is accepted as truth. And the reason is because there's enough experience over time that what goes up has to come down, more or less. But nobody would argue that the fact that they can shoot a rocket off into space that never comes back is it makes the law of gravity a lie. They don't say that. It's an anomaly to the rule. And there are explanations for why it's an anomaly. But the point that I'm trying to make is, though reality is a vast, huge mystery in many ways, there's enough general reality impression to give people an ability to function. And even in language, the scope of the words of the text of the scripture runs from the very particular to the extremely general. And in the realm of the general, all kinds of details can fit. For example, in Psalm 22, they pierced my hands and my feet. When the psalmist wrote that, what do you think he meant? That he'd been in a battle and some spear had pierced his foot, or some knife or dagger or sword had ripped his hands? What? Well, what? I mean, there are all kinds of possibilities in terms of the details, but when Jesus cried out those words on Calvary, they could sure see that fit. So there is a general impression. And a lot of times, if the words are general enough, lots of details will fit them. And that brings me to the statement at the end of the text that we're looking at this morning. The ruin of that house was great. Well, in what sense, ruin? Ruin's one of those general words. Jesus was using general language when he said that. On the one hand, at the level of the actual physical destruction of the house, the words meant that enough damage had been done to the structure so that the house was now uninhabitable as a house. It wouldn't function as a house. It didn't mean every nail had been pulled out. It didn't mean every board was broken. It didn't mean all the shingles were gone. It didn't mean all of the floors were gone. It didn't mean the total destruction of every detail. It just meant the house could no longer be inhabited. It wasn't a house anymore. It had been destroyed. So the word ruin has, you know, enough flexibility in it that the meaning is the structure was sufficiently undone just to ruin the purpose of the building. But there are so many levels of ruin. And the word that Jesus used, the ruin of that house, is great. Let's think about that. If we only think about the physical level phenomenon, the house was ruined, great was the ruin of that house. The house fell down, okay? Big deal. Why does he call it a ruin? Well, because there's more to it than the physical. The impact of the word ruin is highly dependent on all kinds of, I wrote scads of in my notes, scads of details. For example, we saw on the news this past week or so that somebody had deliberately set fire to a 14,000 square foot home before it was finished. They burned it down, and they figure that it's an arsonist because several other houses in that kind of scale have been burned before they were finished. And so when you say, well, the house is ruined by the fire, yeah, but it was ruined before it was finished, so is that a big problem? The ruin of it being very great, is that a big problem? Well, I'm sure it was an irritant to the builder and to the owner, but basically, because they always insure that kind of stuff, the real person that got bit was the insurance company, and everybody else just had to kind of back off their schedule. I mean, they can rebuild it. So when you say the ruin was very great, you say, well, maybe not so bad. That raises another issue, though. What about the question of, well, was it insured? What if it wasn't? What if they'd spent all these dollars and dollars and dollars on this 14,000 square foot home and it wasn't insured? Then all of a sudden the ruin's heavier because the cost is greater to the person who's evaluating the ruin. But what if the house had been in your family for 100 years and it was a deeply attached kind of thing in your psyche? You'd lived there all your life, and your parents before you'd lived there all their life, and it was a house that grandpa or great-grandpa built and had all this attachment to it. And then the storm came and the river undercut it and it tore it in half. How great was the ruin? Well, depends on how sharp the attachment was. If you're like me, house is a house, so it's gone. But the reason is, I lived in 15 houses in 4 different states by the time I was in the 5th grade. Who cares? But, you know, there are people who get attached because of time and those kinds of things. Or we could say this. What was in the house when it was ruined? When that thing broke in half and half of it washed down the river, did it take all those enormously expensive antiques and oil paintings and all that stuff with it? Did the house have all kinds of extremely valuable stuff? Had the owner decided not to use the bank and he put all his millions in the safe, and the safe was in the half that fell in the river? I mean, you know, how great was the ruin? Well, it depends on how much of the investment there is there. And probably the worst of these questions that I'm raising is this one. Was it my house or yours? You know the difference between a minor problem and a tragedy. A tragedy is when it happens to me. It's a minor problem when it happens to you. I mean, I watched that house rip in half and flow down the river, and I thought, man, what a mess. But I didn't own it. You didn't see me shedding any tears over it or feeling a little apprehensive about all the stuff that I lost. It wasn't my house. So when Jesus said the ruin of the house was great, what did he mean? Well, I'd like to address that with Jesus' caution. You think he said this stuff? About, let me tell you what a guy's like if he hears my words and he acts on them. He's like a guy who builds a house. And he digs down until he hits that bedrock. And he builds his foundation up off of that bedrock so that no matter what happens to the dirt between the rock and the bottom of his house, it's going to stand there. Because when the flood comes and the river bursts against that house, it won't shake it because it's been built on that solid rock underneath. And the tragedy of this particular house is it was high enough. The floodwaters are not going to get it. If they'd have dug some 24-inch or 36-inch pilings down to the rock and poured those full of concrete and rebar, that house would be standing in midair today, but it'd still be standing because they built it on the rock. But instead, they just built it according to code. Man's code. So what I want to address in this fluid meaning of ruin is not only how much have you got invested in the house that's ruined or that stands, but let me caution you about this ruin issue. Because I think that Jesus, when he said in verse 46, "Why do you call me Lord and turn right around and not do what I tell you to?" Let me tell you what that's going to be like by contrast and by direct statement. By contrast, let me tell you what it'll be like for the person who does what I tell him. In contrast, let me tell you that the ruin's going to be great if he doesn't. How can that be? Well, I believe it can be because Jesus' caution regarding the ruin assumes a tailor-made fit at the individual level. Let me give you an illustration some of you are aware of, part of it. I used to be a part-time carpenter for a friend. When I was pastoring in East Texas, I had a little time on my hand, and I had a friend that built houses for a living, and he needed some part-time help, and so I told him I'd work for him. And while I was working for him, we were building a house that was, the roof of it was probably 30 feet off the ground because it was built on one of these real sharp slants. And we had dug holes and put piers in and poured concrete around them, and the concrete truck, you know, when it came and we dumped the concrete in there, we didn't smooth all that off. We just dumped it in there, and when it got to the top, we went to the next one. Well, it hardened, rough and unsightly, but it was going to be under the house, so who cared? Except that when we got to putting the roof on, one of the young men there that was also working as a carpenter, he was a carouser. He liked to go out and get staggering drunk when he could. And I had talked to him some. I mean, I'm a preacher. What do you expect? And I'd cautioned him about not accepting the gospel and not believing in Christ and that. And he just couldn't, you know, he just kind of blew it off. But one day while we were roofing, he was nailing shingles down. And he was leaning forward toward the downhill side as he was nailing the shingles down. And he lost his balance. And he tumbled. And he tried to grab with the claw of his hammer onto the edge of the roof so he could block his fall, but it didn't work. And he fell right smack against one of the piers, right on that rough concrete. He broke his back. He was paralyzed from here down. And so I thought, well, sober fact, maybe he'll listen now. And I went to talk to him. And when I got to his house where he had, after he'd gotten out of the hospital, you couldn't have told there was anything wrong with him. He was laughing and cutting up, carrying on. And I thought, how can this be? And I found out. He loved being in the center of attention. It didn't matter to him that he couldn't walk anymore. Because every time he wanted anything, somebody, oh, here, let me help. And because of it, he had no financial worries for the rest of his life. And so here he was, fixed financially, center of attention, everybody serving him, and he thought he'd died and gone to heaven. Because his ability to walk around didn't bother him that much. He was okay with it. But a lot of us know another man who got his back broken, and he was paralyzed, and he was so frustrated by it that he killed himself in order to get out of the situation he was in. He thought he was going to get out of it. Now, what was the difference? Neither one of them could do any more or less than the other one. But the difference was in what they valued and the way they were thinking. And that's what I mean when I say that Jesus' caution regarding ruin assumes a tailor-made fit to the individual. God knows you. He knows me. If he wants to bring blessing because we hear his word and do what he says, he's capable, tailor-made. But if we decide that we'll not do what he says, great will be the ruin, and he will make sure because he's not a liar. In the realm of truth, we're dealing with a God of absolute and particular sovereignty. Absolute, you can't get around it, and it's particular, suits you, me. I mean, the Bible says that the hair on your head's numbered. My wife is standing this morning running her fingers through her hair and dropping the hair into the trash. She's got a thick head of hair, and a lot of it comes out. And I said, you're just making God stand there and count all that. But Jesus would have never described God's knowledge that way if it weren't true. And that's a very, very high level of particular sovereignty. Every bird that flies through heaven, he observes. And when one of them crashes and burns, he knows. It will escape his knowledge. So in the realm of truth, we're dealing with a God of absolute and particular sovereignty. And if he says something's true, it's going to be true. And it's going to be true for the person who heard it. It's not going to be one of those situations where the statement isn't true because the person is able to adjust his thinking about it. If he says great will be the ruin of it, great will be the ruin of it. But also in the realm of truth, we're dealing with a God of compassion. We emphasize this because we'd rather people respond to the compassion and the mercy and the love. We do. We tell people all the time, God loves you. He loves you more than you'll ever believe it. I believe that even in eternity, when you're basking in the fruit of the love of God for you, if you're a believer in Jesus, you're still not going to know what his love is capable of, because it's infinite and you're not. But the Bible also reveals the fact that this compassionate God can be pushed into a towering rage. And you don't want to be around when that happens. So that's the background. This absolute truth thing where Jesus says, you follow what I tell you, you do what I say, you'll be like a man who builds his house on a rock, and when the flood comes and bursts against the house, it'll stand because it can't be shaken. It was well built. But you ignore what I tell you, and great will be the ruin. So that's the background. Absolute truth. He meant that. Now let's look at the foreground, the statement itself. What is Jesus dealing with in verse 46 when he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Now who was he talking to? According to back there in verse 20, he's talking to his disciples. Whoa. It's interesting to me that Jesus addressing his disciples wound up his sermon on a relatively negative note. On the one hand, in the conclusion, everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I'll show you to whom he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep, laid a foundation on the rock. When the flood rose, the torrent burst against the house. Couldn't shake it because it had been well built. That's a very positive declaration. But before it and after it, you have this, why do you call me Lord and don't do what I tell you? And if you do that, great will be the ruin. The majority of Jesus' words in this paragraph, verses 46 to 49, are positive. There, I mean, verse 47 and 48, all positive. How, what a terrific thing it'll be if you do what the Word of God says, if you believe Him. So the majority of Jesus' words describe the situation of the person who comes and hears and does. And the majority description concludes with the declaration that the one who builds his house well will not be ruined by a massive attack. But before and after this majority picture are these highly prejudicial words that tell us what Jesus was really thinking. You see, before the positive is the accusation of serious hypocrisy. Serious. I see these signs on the side of the highway. Jesus is Lord. And I think, yeah, he is. I wonder who put that sign up there. And if I read some of the small lettering, a lot of times it'll say, sponsored by such and such a church, pastor is Miss whoever. Lord, Lord, but don't do what I say. On the other hand, you also have this declaration at the end that the ruin will be very great. So before and after the majority picture are these highly prejudicial statements, an accusation of serious hypocrisy and a serious warning that it's going to lead to ruin. I want us to think for just a little bit about this accusation of hypocrisy. Jesus just put it out there. Of course, we know he knew. He had an advantage on the rest of us, but he also assumed the large reality of human hostility. There are over 6 billion people on our planet. The vast majority of them are hostile toward God. And throughout both Jesus' teaching and his recorded experience is one major fact. People do not buy easily into Jesus' words. They do not. When he was crucified, there was only a handful of the women believers at the cross, and there was John. Where were all these hundreds and thousands of people that he'd healed and cast demons out of and even raised from the dead? Where's all this loyalty stuff? Not here. Everywhere throughout the Bible, there's a doctrine that Paul defines as the doctrine of the remnant. I want you to look at it. Romans 11 is the clearest statement of it. I mean, in terms of just actually come right out and saying it. It says in Romans 11:1, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. That's weak. If it had been printed, no, it would be stronger. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets, they've torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they're seeking my life. And what is the divine response to him? I've kept for myself 7,000 who have not bowed their knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there also comes to be at this present time a remnant according to the election of grace, or God's gracious choice. Now, what I'm trying to say here is this. Elijah was the only prophet of God, of Yahweh, in his generation in that place and time. There were 950 seeker-friendly churches. Prophets of Baal, Baal, and the Asherah. They were doing what the people wanted. And Elijah was the only biblical, thoughtful, truth-speaking prophet in the land. And he got up to here with all of the stuff, and he said, finally, God, I'm the only one! And God said, no, you're not. There's 7,000 who haven't flittered off after those 950 false prophets. You know what I'd have said if I'd have been Elijah? I'd have said, yeah, 7,000. How many people live in this country? How many millions? What is 7,000? Well, it's semi mega church here. But you stop and think about it. In India, there's about 1.3 or 4 billion people now. It's grown since the last time I was there. You suppose if you had a church of evangelical believers of 7,000 in the whole land, that everybody would be really pumped because of the number of Christians there? They'd say, we're so few. There's just nobody. That's the concept of the remnant. Jesus even said it this way, the broad way that leads to destruction is wide and everybody's going down it. And the narrow way that leads to life is like a tiny little place you can slip through if you can even find it. What am I saying? Well, I'm saying Jesus, when he said to his disciples, "Why do you call me Lord and don't do what I say?" He was just addressing the facts. Do you know that the clearest proof of that is that what ought to be the norm usually sells big numbers of books when it's written up because it's so unusual. I mean, if you find somebody who actually does something biblical, it's so unusual that you can write a book and sell thousands and thousands of copies to people who say, "Oh, this is the kind of life I'd like to have," but they don't want to have it, or they'd have it. And then when the ruin comes and you say, "Well, you know, remember Job, the Lord gave and the Lord took away." I'm no Job. Why not? He wasn't doing the abnormal. He was doing what ought to have been. "Well, I'm no Paul." Well, I'm not either, but that's no excuse. Just because somebody did what was should have been done doesn't mean the rest of us are off the hook. In fact, those guys are going to rise up in the judgment and say, "Hey, you could have been like me. You'd have just trusted God like you were supposed to." So Jesus just declared that the way the majority, even of the disciples, were going to live their lives. And let me say this about that. The accusation's easily made. Why? Because every one of us is a hypocrite. Every one of us knows more than we do. Okay? There's not a single solitary one of us that Jesus couldn't look straight in the eye and say, "Why do you call me Lord and don't do what I tell you?" There's not a single one of us. You think these disciples were going around bowing their necks just, "I'm not going to do what he tells me"? No, they weren't doing that. They were going around saying, "Man, that's good doctrine. Yeah." And they thought that they were just doing fine. They thought. But if they'd asked their brother, their neighbor, their wife, their children, the neighbor, brother, wife, children, say, "I'm not sure you're doing as hot as you think you are." A little humility wouldn't hurt. So the statement that Jesus made in verse 46 is a statement he could make to all of us. It's an easy statement to preach on, unless you realize that you're as guilty as anybody else, and then it's harder to preach on. But let me say this about that. There's a difference, and God deals with the difference between that kind of refusal to do what he says that is built off of just plain blind ignorance, and that kind of refusal that's built off of, "I know what that's about and I'm not going to do it." There's a terrific difference. I mean, I've been blind most of my life of things that anybody else that watched me could tell. Most of them didn't tell. But I wasn't blowing my neck saying to God, "No, I'm not going to do that." But I do know that there are people who just frankly say, "No, I'm not going there. I don't care what God says, I'm not going to do it." Well, I believe that that sovereignly engineered particular application of the greatness of the ruin is directly tied to the cause of the refusal to do what he said. When we were in East Texas, we instituted a procedure of discipline in the church for people who were bowing their necks. And our reputation kind of got around. It wasn't a big town. And one of the local pastors said, "Well, you know, that's what the Bible says to do, but I can't do that. If I did that, I'd lose 2/3 of the people in my church." And I thought, let them go. They're only causing you trouble. 2/3 of them? Man, just think how few headaches you'd have if you only had 1/3 of them to deal with, and they were the third that wanted to do the will of God. What in the world do you want a church full of hypocrites and rebellious, stiff-necked people for? He didn't know what he was doing. But in his case, it was not ignorance. He knew what the Bible said. So just let me kind of wind this up by saying this. Jesus didn't just holler, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say?" He didn't holler that. He raised the issue to raise our sensitivity to the question of whether we really want to do what he wants us to do or not. That's what he did it for. And he did it to make a promise in verse 47-48 that you can't lose if you will commit yourself to doing the will of God as you discover it through his word. You cannot lose. When the river hits it, it won't shatter it. It's well built. But let me tell you, he says, what will happen if you don't take what I tell you to be absolutely true. Great will be the ruin. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you amazed at your great, great grace and enormous compassion and long-suffering mercy, and for the joy that is ours, because you'd rather fill us with joy than fear. But we do know that you condition that joy on our own attitude toward you. And you also know whether our resistance to the things that you've told us, even in this sermon, to do, if we're not doing them, you know why. And Father, I pray that you'll break down the barriers of our own ignorance, our own pride, our own resistance, and build into us by the ministry of your Spirit and your Word this real, genuine hunger to please you, regardless. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.